Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we open your book of the words of life, we pray, keep us from looking for the living among the dead. Instead, we come as the people of life, and we would see Jesus, who is the life, who is our life, our complete life. Reveal yourself to us this resurrection morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. Please be seated. The story of the empty tomb, the story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, teaches us many things, among which, maybe first and foremost for all of us, is to never give up. There is a kind of philosophy in our lives, in our world, that teaches us to embrace death, to welcome defeat, to give in to your loss. We are instructed in Christ, ultimately, in the end, really with regard to all things, to never listen to this. We believe, as the people of God, in the craziest story of all. We believe in life after death. We believe in the resurrection of the dead. We believe in the restoration of all things. We believe that Jesus Christ, whom the world cannot see, won, and the world has lost. And yet we also believe that that world that has lost has actually been declared to have been purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the working out of His salvation, the working out of the spread of His kingdom, the manifestation of His victory is the work of the church and the work of the Holy Spirit through the church from now until the final age. We believe in the craziest story of all. We believe in life, not death. We believe in eternal life. We believe in glorified life. We believe in resurrected life. We believe in Spirit, Holy Spirit, imparted life. Because we believe in the God who raises the dead. Show me death, and I will show you who has been conquered. Show me death, and I will show you what has been conquered in the Lord Jesus Christ. The story of the resurrection, and as we look at the story, you can go to each passage of the Gospels, each of the Gospels, for accounts of the resurrection, and spend the rest of your life plumbing the depths of the meaning of all of this. As you look at this Gospel of Luke, one of the things that Luke seems to be bringing out is that everybody is surprised when the resurrection comes. And many people are surprised over the story of Easter. Many people, in fact, are often offended at the story of Easter. I remember when Kim and I had not yet had children. We were part of a church, and we had some friends that we had invited to come to church. We had spent some time with them. We were witnessing to them, and they had just prayed themselves. They both had just come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they came to their first Easter Sunday service. These were Americans, full-blooded, red-blooded Americans, middle class, grew up in New England area. They were, Boston Red Sox fans types. They're just plain old regular Americans. As we got to Easter that Sunday, I don't remember if it was before or after the service, they said to us, "I had no idea that Easter Sunday was about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I had no idea that Easter was about Jesus rising from the dead. I didn't know what you guys were celebrating when you called it Easter Sunday." The other thing, as we spent more time with them and talking about what we believed and what we proclaimed, was almost a shock that they had towards us that, "Oh, you mean you don't just believe the story, you actually believe that Jesus really rose from the dead, like on this earth, here. You actually believe that he died, was put into a tomb, 3 days later, the stone is blown out by some supernatural event, and there's no body there, and then Jesus appears, and it's not a ghost. He sits down and eats fish. He has his disciples touch him. He's really alive, body and spirit. You really believe, it's not just a story. You really believe this, don't you?" Easter is surprising and offensive for us moderns today. Because we know this can't happen. I mean, this can't really happen. This is a nice little crutch for us to hold on to when times are tough, isn't it? That's all it is, right? This is one of any of a number of crutches that people might hold on to help themselves during a period of difficulty. I'll believe in some story, some idle tale, some fable, just to help me get through this time, to make some sense of difficulty or death or darkness that is in my life. But we know that this can't happen. We know this doesn't really happen. Men only come back from graves in horror stories, by the way. This is the stuff of voodoo and supernatural science fiction. The scientists themselves all teach us that life only leads to death. Everything that has life is just ticking for a while, and then somehow that life force is going to cease. It's going to be done with. The scientists have watched this happen over and over and over again. They tell us this is what to expect. This is all that we know for sure. The resurrection, of course, could never happen. We have no proof of such things. Well, the resurrection surprised and continues to surprise everyone in a number of ways. As we look at this account right here, first of all, what we'll see is that the resurrection surprised and offended, but surprised both the enemies of Christ, the spirits, the spiritual world around, the principalities, and even the friends of Jesus. Christ's enemies did not expect a resurrection. But we know, in fact, that they did expect an attempt at a hoax. They did expect an attempt at a hoax. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 27, I probably am going to ask you to turn to more passages than you might be used to or want to this morning, because as you try to go through the New Testament and the Bible and you try to press out the meaning of the resurrection, it just goes everywhere. If you find it bothersome to do so, listen, and you have the notes here, you can look later. Matthew chapter 27. Christ's enemies, the Romans particularly, the Roman guard particularly, knew that there was this prophecy, so to speak, in quotes, that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. That his followers had said that he would die and that he would rise again in 3 days. It was almost as though the Romans understood better than the women who go to the tomb on the third day. They say in Matthew chapter 27, they say, "On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver, Jesus, said, After 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. And then they called the press, wrote a screenplay, put forth a movie of a conspiracy theory about Jesus, and the stories of the hoax of the resurrection. The Da Vinci Code, the Gospel of Judas, these modern-day hoax and conspiracy stories that we have before us, they're nothing new. Starting from the day of the crucifixion of Jesus, the conspiracy stories have been going about how he didn't really rise from the dead, how he didn't really do these miracles, how Judas really didn't do the things that Judas did, how the disciples and the apostles didn't really do the things that they did. The conspiracy stories to put down this story, to put down this crazy thinking that people have been going on for 20 centuries now. These guards that were sent were the first who were surprised. In Matthew 28, verse 4, this is after the earthquake came. The angel of the Lord comes from heaven, rolls back the stone. And it says in verse 3, his countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Eventually, they go back and they're paid off to say that they had watched people carry him away from the dead, and that this is tell a completely different story to try to cover up from what they had seen. These guards are surprised. The enemies of God, then, both Jew and Gentile, had expected the end of Jesus, but their plans could not thwart him. They didn't really expect Jesus to rise from the dead, but they did expect a story to go forth. And so they had put Jesus Christ to death because they threatened their power. They threatened their power base. For the Jews, it threatened the power base that the Pharisees, that the scribes held, because Jesus had called them hypocrites and had called the people to not follow them, to not follow in their ways. It threatened Pilate because Jesus was the new Caesar. Jesus was the new king of Israel and of all the world. And so Pilate and the Jews agree together to put Jesus to death, but they are unable to thwart the plans of God. In Acts chapter 4, as Peter addresses the Sanhedrin, he says, let it be known to you all, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This, and he quotes now Psalm 118, is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men which must be saved. And just a couple verses later, in verses 27 and 28, in the midst of their prayers, as they have been released, they pray for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Jesus and God's plans could never be thwarted. And so the irony brought great surprise to the enemies of God. Not just the fleshly enemies, even the spiritual powers hovering over, watching, participating in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ are surprised. Satan entered Judas, joining in the conspiracy to kill Jesus of Nazareth, we're told in Luke 22. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. We're told that Satan overcomes, in some sense, Judas and leads him to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan, who knew the Scriptures well, we can tell that as Satan himself will quote the Scriptures before Jesus. We know in the book of Job that Satan had a time where he could stand before the throne of God and argue before God about what was going on the earth. Satan knew the scriptures well, and he knew many of the circumstances going on the earth well. He was, in fact, Lord of the earth in a particular way after the fall. Satan, who knew the scriptures well, though, found that his own actions brought upon himself his own downfall. His activity in leading Judas to betray Jesus Christ led, of course, Jesus Christ to be crucified. And in the crucifixion, Paul later writes with regard to it that this declares the downfall of the principalities and powers. This declares the downfall of Satan. Having disarmed principalities and powers, Paul writes, Jesus Christ made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. His crucifixion declared their downfall. His resurrection declared his lordship over all. And Satan was put down. Now this is the great comedy. This is the great irony. This is the biting irony of this story. We love these kinds of stories where it looks like the enemy is going to win. There's nothing better, if you just think, there's nothing better than a mystery well written that you cannot figure out until the final end. And you go, oh, I'm so surprised. There's nothing worse than a mystery where as you're reading the mystery, they tell you what's going to happen and who's going to win and all the twists and the turns. There's nothing more fun than going back and watching a good movie that had tricked you all the way to the end. And watching that movie a second time, say, oh, did you see? I missed that. Now I see how it all fit together. We love the biting irony of the enemy being toppled. And as the winner, the hero, the victor does it, it fools everyone who's watching. We love it because in the end, the best ironic story is this one right here. All of the nations gathered together to crucify and put down the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the principalities and the powers, all the spiritual forces of darkness gathered together to destroy. And yet, their very actions are used by God and through Jesus Christ to bring the very salvation of the world and the enthronement of this king upon a throne over heaven and earth who would rule until all of his enemies are subdued at his feet. This is the trick. This is the comedy. This is the irony of the story of the gospel. All of Jesus' enemies, all of the principalities which stood against him, are surprised at the story of the resurrection. What is amazing is that not only are what surprises us, I guess, in the story is that not only are the friend or the enemies surprised, but even Christ's friends, even his disciples, are surprised at the resurrection. Back to our text in Luke chapter 24. In our text, the women find the Lord's body gone. But notice, when they find the Lord's body gone, what are they coming there to do? They're coming there on Sunday morning, on the first day of the week. Sunday is the first day of the week. We oftentimes think of Monday as the first day of the week, and then we have our two-day weekend. But Sunday was the day after, if you're marking it as a Jew, was the first day after the seventh day, the Sabbath day. And after that day came the first day of the week. It's very amazing as you look through, as you watch the foreshadowings of Jesus Christ's resurrection in the Old Testament, one of the things that constantly God is pointing us to is to a first day Sabbath, an eighth day celebration, a new day, new week, new creation, new activity. And here on the first day of the week, these women come to the tomb. But they don't come expecting to find a body risen. They brought spices with them. And in one of the other accounts, it talks about they're talking with one another, saying, now, how are we going to get the tomb, how are we going to get the stone rolled away? They were going to come and do greater preparations of the body. Apparently, they had hurried so much with the preparations of the embalming of Christ in getting ready for the Sabbath and having that done before the Sabbath that they felt a need to get back after the Sabbath and finish the work. At least some would speculate that this is what is going on. And so they are coming with more spices to finish their work. They're not expecting to find the stone rolled away. They're not expecting to find Jesus resurrected. And they're surprised. Verse 4, it says, they were greatly perplexed when they got there. And the stone is rolled away. And then two men, we can tell from this account, but from the other accounts, that these are angels, are standing by them in shining garments in verse 4. And in verse 5, They say to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" You don't get it. What are you doing walking around the graveyard if you're seeking for the living? Well, see, they weren't seeking for the living. They were looking for the dead body. They were shocked. And notice what happens when they remember now, they're told by the angels, "Don't you remember that Jesus said the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again?" And it's like for them, oh, okay, that's what it all meant. And they run back from the tomb and they go to the 11 and all the rest of the disciples. And they tell them what they have seen and what they have heard. And it says in verse 11 of the disciples, all the rest of the disciples, the great 11 apostles and all the other disciples say, or we hear of them, and their words, the words of the women, seem to them like idle tales, like fairy tales, like nonsense, like give me a break, like have you seen your psychiatrist this week? Like, I know you've had a rough week. I know there's been a lot of rough trials going on, but come on now. Let's don't just lean on some crutch, some little story that we're going to... Let's get the truth here. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb and looked for himself. And he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed. And as he departs, he's marveling to himself. He did not expect to find what he found. Almost hoping against hope, I believe he runs there to see for himself. Now, it was not that these did not believe that Jesus would be resurrected, nor that they didn't believe in resurrections. You might recall in the resurrection of Lazarus, Martha turns to Jesus when Jesus is speaking of himself being the resurrection. Martha says to Jesus, "I know," speaking of Lazarus, Jesus says, "Lazarus will rise again." Martha says to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Martha understood that there would be a resurrection. Jews who were not following the Sadducees, who actually held to a different view, but Jews, faithful Jews, held and believed in a resurrection of the body, a resurrection that was connected to, actually, the restoration of Israel. The restoration of all things. They did believe that there would be a resurrection. But they didn't think that the resurrection was going to take place, and any resurrection was going to take place, until the final day. Jews looked forward then to a resurrection, and a resurrection that meant the restoration of Israel. But they had never thought or expected that the resurrection would come in two stages. First, the head, and then the body. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Years later, Paul would address this issue and he would explain what had happened. Of course, this is years later. Paul, as he's writing to the church at Corinth, is speaking of the resurrection. And I want to pick up just seven verses here from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 and on. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, the Son himself will also be subjected to him who puts all things under him, that God may be all in all." Two things I want you to notice here. First of all, Paul announces the reason for Christ, or what's happening when Christ rose from the dead, in verse 25 and 26. "For he must reign until he has..." In verse 23. "But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ at his coming." First the head, and then the body. First fruits, what are first fruits? First fruits are the first harvest that were brought before the Lord in an offering. First, Christ is brought before the Lord in His resurrection, and then the promise is all of those will follow Him in the final day, in that final day. But there's a second thing I want you to notice and ponder for just a moment with regard to Paul's words and Luke's words and all these other words we've looked at. Forget for a moment whether or not you believe that Jesus Christ really rose from the dead, or whether or not you really believe in the resurrection, the physical, bodily resurrection of all in the final day. The one thing I want you to see is every author of the New Testament that we've looked at, that's what they believed. They are declaring a physical resurrection, a real resurrection. They are declaring that this is the key, this is the linchpin. We'll look at this in a minute also with Paul. This is the linchpin to what makes sense of this. Without a real resurrection, this is a bunch of hooey. Now that's amazing if you think about it for a minute, because so many people say, oh, forget the resurrection. It's just an old wives' tale. It's just an old fable. But there's lots of wonderful things and stories here that we can learn lots of wonderful things for. But the authors of the letters that we're reading, at their simple face value, you can see they are believing and declaring in a real, literal, bodily, actual, fleshly resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ, and in that final day of everyone else up to the judgment day, and a resurrection unto eternal life, as we'll see, for those who believe in Christ, and unto eternal damnation for all of those who are not found in Christ. Sure, many people put out their conspiracy theories, their liberal commentaries, their false notions. What they have to do, though, is deal with twisting this text. The text clearly states, clearly declares that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And the promise that was given is that one man would be raised as the first fruits, and for a time, everything else would remain the same. Now, that surprised the disciples. You remember, before Christ died, they wondered whether this would be the king who would usher in a brand new Israel, a brand new civil authority government for Israel, and push out the Romans. After his death, those expecting a resurrection are not expecting a resurrection until the final day. And they're all surprised. They're looking for the living among the dead. The resurrection surprised everyone. Now here's the deal. That's what happened on the day of the resurrection, on the day of that Easter. But for everyone, and for all times, it appears to me that the work of the resurrection, the work, what came forth from the resurrection, continues to surprise everyone. It still surprises the friends of God. It still surprises the enemies of God. And it still surprises those who are suffering in God. The resurrection surprises the friends of God. We believe in the resurrection, but those who are granted faith never truly get over what this means for the friends of God. In other words, when it's declared to you, when you open up the Word, when you see what the Lord Jesus Christ has done and begin to explore the meaning, the application, the purpose, for you individually and for the church, of what it means that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we are constantly surprised at all that it means for us. We're surprised for many different ways, but look at the things that are declared. It is as crazy as the resurrection itself. First of all, the first thing that it declares for us is that those who are in Christ are justified. They're made and declared right before God. Just when you think it's time to be honest with God and declare your own sinfulness, just when you think it is time to finally surrender and say, look, I know I've broken your law. I know I have hated you. I know I have set you up as my own God. I know I have not kept your commandments. I know I have not loved you. And I lay that all before you. Just as a person is about to do that, as they do that in Christ, because God grants that kind of conviction, they find themselves forgiven. Just as they humble themselves before God, they find themselves justified and raised up. At the very moment that it finally becomes clear, because up until that moment, we always have our excuses. We're always justifying ourselves. We're always trying to make excuses that, you know, we're pretty good people. I mean, compare me to my neighbor over there, Joe. Or compare me to my coworker and his language over there. Or compare to how I treat my wife compared to even someone else over there, how they treat their wives. I'm doing pretty good. And we try to justify who we are. We justify our sin and our sinfulness. And at just the moment when God opens our eyes and shows and reveals to us how fallen, how sinful, how soiled we really are, is the very moment we find ourselves actually justified, actually cleansed, actually raised up. This happened in the declaration, first of all, the Son of God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, it says that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. But I want you to turn to Romans chapter 4 with me for a minute. This resurrection is our resurrection. And what Jesus Christ took from us, He then in turn gave to us something in return. In Romans chapter 4, verses 23 to 25, we are told, "Now it was not written for His sake alone that it was imputed to Him," this is referring back to Abraham, "but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." We are raised in Jesus Christ, justified in Jesus Christ, forgiven in Jesus Christ, set upon the throne with Jesus Christ the moment we believe in Him. The moment our faith rests in Him as our Savior and Lord. It has nothing to do with what we do. There are no works we can offer. That's the whole point of the gospel. Nothing you can do. It's all grace. It's either Jesus or you. Who are you going to trust for your salvation? Jesus or you. That's all it comes down to. And when we say it's Jesus, we win. We all of a sudden win. We're out of the darkness and in the light. We have hope. We have eternity given to us, placed in our hearts. It's ours, finished and complete. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. A wonderful description of the transformation that has taken place for those in Jesus Christ because of the resurrection. Ephesians chapter 2, "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." And everyone who's been made alive can read that sentence and say, "I know exactly what he's talking about. I know what it is to have been made alive. I know what it was to have been dead in my trespasses and sins. I know what it was to have once walked in the course of the world and now instead to walk according to the grace that has been given to me. Rich mercy," he will say. Verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses," even when we were enemies, that's His point, "made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We were children of wrath, but God's wrath has been turned away. We were dead, but now we have been redeemed and made alive. We were prisoners of the prince of the power of the air. We were shackled under the powers of the princes of this air, of this world, of this age. And we have been set free. We've been redeemed, bought back, and raised up in resurrection form, raised up into the reign of the new king. Our head has been raised. We are connected to him covenantally, and as we gather together as the church, and one day we will be raised finally and completely in the final resurrection. This is what's been given to us. But it doesn't stop there. How many of you have known that, and yet you continue to struggle with disobeying God? Yeah. Don't raise your hands if you're one of those. Okay, I see all of you are there, right? How many of you still struggle in your sin? How many of you believe this and yet still struggle believing it from day to day? And this is also what surprises us time and time again. It is mercy that endures forever. He constantly washes us of our sins as we come to him time and time and time again. If we confess our sins, John says, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Some people want to try to take that and make a life of licentiousness for themselves. Oh, I can go do and I can go sin up a storm. It doesn't matter what I do because grace is going to cover it. And Paul deals with that rightly elsewhere. But the thing to notice is this. We do all struggle in our sins. And John says, time and again, Jesus washes you. Come and confess your sins and be made right again. Come to this Savior time and again. And the promises don't end there. The promises are not just that he continues to forgive us, but that he continues the work that he began in us, and it won't ever end. He promises us in Romans chapter 8 that that those that he justified are glorified all the way to the end. In verse 31 of Romans 8, it says, What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In other words, and he's going to go on and say, nothing will ever separate you from that love which first purchased you, from that love which first completely changed you. Nothing will separate you. Because if Jesus Christ bought you, you are his. If Jesus Christ owns you, it isn't you who can release yourself. You couldn't release yourself from your other master. Jesus Christ came and purchased you from your other master. And now he is your master. And this good master will never lose you. He will never forsake you. And he promises to work in and through you all the way to the end so that he can write, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In other words, whether it's tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, whatever the trial is, we are to see ourselves in the midst of the trial and tribulation as conquerors. No, more than conquerors. And we'll see how this is in just a minute. Not just for us individually, but for the church. He also promises that the work of his church will bring about the manifestation of all he redeemed. The world, the church has a hard time buying this in certain times, especially in times where the church is not flowing, but rather ebbing. At times where the church seems to be receding and not spreading. At times where the church seems to be falling more into apostasy and not growing in sanctification. Where it seems to be making less and less of an impact in our world and in our culture. We don't believe what Jesus said. But we are not to look and place our faith in that which we can't see or can see, but rather in what the Word has told us. Why do you search for the living among the dead? Why are you looking for something you can't see? You are to hear and remember the words of God. And Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. You don't get that one, Jesus says? Let me give you a shorter and more simple one. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. The kingdom of heaven is starting out small and insignificant and incomprehensible and is going to spread slowly, continually, until it covers. The word, the glory of the Lord will be declared until its glory, until his glory covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. In Revelation chapter 7, we are given a picture of the results of the resurrection in heaven. In Revelation chapter 7, we are given a picture of the results of the resurrection in heaven. 7:9, after these things, John writes, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, of all tribes, of all peoples, of all tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Oh, there's the palm branches again. And crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This was not a declaration of a king of just several, or of a king of many, but of a king over a multitude which no man could number, that included not just a whole bunch of people, but all nations, all peoples, all groups, all tongues. They were all there. They will all be there. This resurrection continues to surprise us. I was listening to a sermon by another man, a man from France, actually, and he was speaking of a missionary that he knows who has worked in Iran, I believe it was, in the country of Iran for the last 40 years. And during that time, he said there's been so little fruit. There's been nothing. But he said it's not even like we plant seeds. It's just we turn over rocks. Until 9/11. And in the persecution that began, it doesn't matter that we are such an apostate Christian nation. The Muslims think we're a Christian nation, and they attacked a Christian nation. In the midst of that attack upon a Christian nation, God has brought, is doing another ironic twist, according to this one missionary's report. And he says he is now seeing more conversions to Christianity in this portion of Iran than he had seen in 40 years, all added up altogether. This is the work of the kingdom of God, constantly surprising us. Because Jesus' resurrection proves that none of it was a waste. And all of it will end. You know, the story of Mao Zedong when he takes over communist China. One of the first things that Mao does in his rule is to seek out every educated and particularly every Christian person, adult, and imprisons them or kills them until he thinks as best he can he has completely wiped out Christianity over the face of China. Today, there are more believers in the nation of China than there are in the United States. Today, there are the growth of the Christian church in China, most of it taking place underground. But reports that come back to us is it is growing at a clip of about 10,000 conversions a day. The work of the gospel will not stop. Because after the resurrection, Jesus took the throne and sits there while all his enemies are being brought to his feet. He will have China. And he will have America. And he will have Africa. And he will have Europe. And he will have all the nations of the world because he purchased them. And this surprises us even today. And if you get a hold of that, then it should realize how you don't believe that with regard to which loved one in your life or neighbor down the street. They seem so hard. They seem so unwilling to believe. They hear your story and they think it's idle talk. Right? Don't forget the surprises. The resurrection surprises. They happen all around us. The resurrection surprises and offends also the enemies of God. The resurrection not only declares Jesus to be the Son of God, it declares that his death is the only way of salvation. And this is the passage I alluded to earlier in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul writes, and this is where it just makes no sense to say that you can set the resurrection aside, but still take this book and believe it's worth something. Paul says, "Now if Christ is preached that he is raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty." It's useless, he says. It's stupid. He goes on and says, "If in this life, if in this life only we have hope in Christ and it's gone, then we of all men are the most pitiable. If all we have to hold on to is a story, we are ridiculous. We are fools." This is the point that he makes. But the idea of resurrection is today so offensive to our minds as it was to the ancients. Paul goes at Mars Hill and he talks to them about all their gods and all their wonderful world religious systems. And then he mentions, "Now I can tell you of one. I can tell you one of, his name is Jesus. And he is the God, the unknown God that you have pillars to over here. And he was raised from the dead. He was resurrected." And it says in Acts 17:32, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." Oh, come on. This is the first century, Paul. We have scientists all around us who can tell us this just couldn't happen. And the idea of only one way sounds so arrogant in those days as it does today in these days of toleration. Where the apostles say, "Nor there is salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And you must never forget that Jesus did not say, "I am a way, and if you'd like salvation, why don't you try me out?" He declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man will come to the Father except through him." Ultimately, the story of Jesus is so offensive because the enemies of God love their sin. That's really what it comes down to. It does not come down to arguments of the logical consistency of the resurrection or how the Gospels should all fit together, or it never comes down to that. Ultimately, the offense lies right here. John 3:19. "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed." Keeping this in mind helps in bringing forth the light of the gospel. Everybody who stands against the gospel of Jesus Christ, they have plenty of reasons. I had plenty of reasons. At the core level, at the bottom level, your hearts love darkness instead of light. And you'll do anything you can to cover, to keep Jesus and the truth of the resurrection away because you love your darkness. And it's only when you're brought into the light that this is made so evident even to yourself. Ultimately, what is surprising and horrifying about the resurrection is that no one will escape their own hypocrisy. Jesus knows and will judge every heart. Revelation 20:15. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." The resurrection, the results of the resurrection, the preaching of the resurrection will always offend the enemies of God. We can try our best to whip it up in some kind of a circus dog and pony show to try to make it more appealing. But it doesn't matter what you do. The moment you get to truly, if you truly present what the gospel is, we are told it is a scandal. It is an offense. We all trip over it. You can't hide it. Once the gospel in its essence is finally proclaimed and laid out, in our flesh we fall because we are enemies of God. And so the resurrection and the story of the resurrection will continue to surprise and offend. You should expect Da Vinci Code conspiracy theories and Judas Gospel conspiracy theories for the rest of your life and far beyond. There will constantly be attacks against the resurrection story because they're offended. But let me end this morning with this also. The resurrection surprises the sufferers of God. Jesus, as I said, is the first fruits of the final resurrection, a true day that will come in the story of mankind, a final resurrection for all of us. Well, that's fine. So there's going to be a resurrection some days or months or years or centuries or millennium ahead, right? But what about today? Well, today you are promised life in the Spirit because of the resurrection. Today you are promised that you no longer walk alone. You no longer walk trying to figure out things all by yourself, trying to make sense of this life. In Romans 8, 10 and 11, it says, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, because the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Jesus Christ, by His Holy Spirit, dwells in you. You never walk alone anymore. Not only that, but you are not promised that your sufferings will end. They will not end because you are a follower of Jesus who suffered. This is not a prosperity gospel. This is not a health and wealth gospel. This is not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and everything will be right for the rest of your lives. This is a gospel that talks about much suffering and trial that will take place because it took place in the life of Jesus. But you, like your head, have been promised more glory than you can imagine for the sufferings you bear in His name. Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And just as Jesus was comforted and encouraged in His sufferings, so you will receive grace sufficient for every trial. This afternoon, in light of the resurrection, I would encourage you yourself to go to 2 Corinthians and read chapter 12. It is because of the resurrection that Jesus would say to you in the midst of any thorn that He has given in your life, that His grace is sufficient and that His power is made manifest in your weakness. And that is just as true as the final resurrection that will come. It is just as true for today as the resurrection that will finally come one day in the future. There is always grace for whatever trial the Lord has given. And part of the reason that there's always grace for whatever trial has been given to you is because we have been promised that there is a glory that is being made through the sufferings that we endure in Jesus Christ. And we're given little tastes of this. Resurrection surprises abound day by day. So let me end with this thought. Boxed in by the trials and sufferings and temptations of this day, often with no answers, no way of making sense, we find ourselves wandering without understanding, like the women who went to the tomb. We don't yet get it. Why are we, though, looking for the living among the dead? We are the people who believe in the God who raises the dead. And God constantly gives us little tastes of His resurrection, of the resurrection that is going to come. Constantly. Whether it is grace to sustain in the midst of the trial, or answers, real answers to prayer as we petition Him. But He walks with those who suffer in His name. He walks with those who follow Him in such a way that, as the psalmist wrote, to encourage us in whatever place we find ourselves in, as a church, as a family, as individuals, as the church broadly. "Why are you so cast down, O my soul?" The psalmist who would find himself in great tribulation. "Why are you so cast down, O my soul? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him." And so the thing that we should be, that I want to leave you with today on Easter Sunday, on Resurrection Sunday, is that especially when you find your life in a metaphorical graveyard, especially when you find your life in a situation where it's just dead, especially at that time, then walk with the women who went to the tomb and always be ready to be surprised again. Surprised by grace again and again and again. And amen. Let's close together.